Let's open our Bibles together once again this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. If you're here and have a bulletin nearby, you can also turn to the back page and find a listening guide there. Or if you're watching online, maybe you've already discovered that you could download some information from our website, either the whole script of the message, give or take, you know, it's a script after all, and the listening guide if you'd rather fill in the blanks as you follow along. So we're glad you're here this morning. Let's shift our focus to Jesus, shall we? We're talking about the now and the not yet, and setting our values on what really matters. And nobody helps us do that more than Jesus. Actually, I think the text is wrong on the slide. Sorry about that. It should be Luke 16, 1 through 15. But you'll catch up eventually. You know, if you read Luke 15 again, it's good. It'll just catch you right up to where we're at in Luke 16, where I'm going to read aloud in just a moment. You know, once in a while, we run across these tidbits of sharing from other churches and other people, and they can be real interesting and real inspirational at some level. In a sermon on giving, a pastor named Dave Ferguson of Community Christian Church in Naperville, Illinois, read a letter from Jeff and Julie, who attended the church. I just want to say he got their permission ahead of time. You know, we don't just read correspondence that we get as pastors on Sunday just for, you know, general inspiration. Julie and I started attending Community Christian Church, the letter begins, in January of 1993 after moving here from California. We moved here for a business opportunity that ended up not working out, and we soon found ourselves in a desperate financial situation. We were behind in our rent and our car payments. We had back IRS payments, 16 credit cards with more than $40,000 in debt, and not enough food in the fridge to keep our tummies full. And on top of that, we decided to start a business. Well, in the middle of this, John had challenged us to include our finances in our commitment to following Jesus. And I really struggled with this. It wasn't that I didn't want to support CCC or set an example for others to follow. It was, in fact, that on occasion, Julie and I were so broke that we ended up going to a friend's restaurant to ask for free food. I thought, if I'm struggling to keep my family, how can I commit to what I don't have to God? What am I supposed to do? Just write a check for 10% of my income and hope that something happens? John urged me to trust God and give it a shot. After prayer and discussion, we decided that we would get that God would get the first portion of every check and not just what we were willing to give up each week. We learned to make God the first priority in our lives. Don't miss that line. And we had no idea how we'd get by. Well, during the week after that decision, my brother and I were dropping off flyers at a construction site looking for work. We'd started a carpentry company. We met a builder, and he asked if we would be interested in doing their work. He had a house that was ready for us to start immediately, and about 20 more to do during the next 12 months. Julie and I no longer questioned how we'd honor our financial commitment. Julie and I decided to increase our giving. If our story ended there, it would be a good story. However, you cannot outgive God. Over the next couple of years, through a complicated and divinely orchestrated series of events, Julie and I also went from renters to homeowners. Owning a home has given us the ability to restructure our debt and give us some security and stability. I felt the need to tell our story. The story is much, much more than about finances. It's about faith, stepping out and trusting God with all that we have, our lives, our future, our relationship, and even our finances. Now, as I reflect on this story, he concludes, and what we experienced, I'm still trying to answer one question. What was it that we sacrificed? You know, probably nothing puts our values to the test like the way that we make and use money. What do we consider valuable enough to exchange our work to have? And are those things tangible and intangible, rooted in time or in eternity? Jesus took the time in his last weeks of public ministry to teach his disciples some important lessons about the now and the not yet. He especially challenged their way of determining values. Are they linked solely to the now, Or are they linked even more firmly to the not yet? I encourage us to listen to this teaching from Jesus and learn what we can about adjusting our values according to the terms of heaven. Luke chapter 16 begins like this. If you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read aloud? Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Thank you. Please be seated. I read it all instead of just verses 1 through 9. I think we need to get the whole context here as we go along. Let me make an observation as we begin. Stewardship is the management of what belongs to another. We are stewards of opportunity and property and life, and this is what really matters. In the parable of the shrewd manager, the manager is commended by his master, not so much for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. That's what we're told. I was a bit comforted as I studied this passage when I read the comments by Leon Morris in his little Tyndale commentary on Luke. He said, quote, "This is notoriously one of the most difficult parables to interpret," unquote. Then he goes on to say that, quote, "The root problem is the commendation of the steward who is so plainly dishonest." I mean, is he not called that in verse 8? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Well, he continues to outline two major interpretive viewpoints of the parable. And first, quote, "The usual explanation is that the steward is commended not for his dishonesty, but for taking resolute action in a crisis." He quotes the consummate interpreter of the parables, T.W. Manson, who, quote, "reminds us that there is a world of difference between, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly, and I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly." Get the difference there? Second, Morris suggests that the parable could also be interpreted in light of the commercial practices of the day. Follow this closely. It was forbidden for Jews to charge interest to fellow Jews. So to get around this prohibition, often the amount of money owed was inflated on the bond to include interest. It didn't appear on paper that interest was charged, but the interest was there nevertheless. In light of this background, when the desperate manager realized that he was being turned out, and he knew that he was too weak to dig and too proud to beg, he went to each of those who were indebted to his master and changed their bonds to reflect only the original amount borrowed. This put his master in the awkward position legally of not being able to demonstrate that the former amount of the bonds was really just. In Morris's words, he could not repudiate the steward's actions without convicting himself of taking usury. So the rich man finally commends the cleverness of the manager, even though his commendation probably contained a bit of grudging. The manager had him, and he knew it. The manager saved his future. The master saved face as a supposed man of piety. And, quote, both were acting decisively in a difficult situation, unquote. Now, I'll let you ponder that. John Calvin removed the process of interpreting this parable from the realm of fanciful speculations and hidden allegories, tried to go straight for the kernel of meaning. Regarding this parable, he said, "How stupid it is to want to interpret it in every detail. Christ simply meant that the children of this world are more diligent in their concern for their own fleeting interests than the sons of light for their eternal well-being." A.M. Hunter, from whom I borrowed the quotation from Calvin, sums up the parable this way, quote, "It is as if Jesus were saying, 'Oh, if only my disciples would show as much practical prudence in God's affairs as the worldlings do in theirs.'" Now, that's worth thinking about. This suggests the stewardship of opportunity. The shrewd manager, though perhaps dishonest, made the best of his opportunity, difficult though it was. That act of seizing the moment was commended. Now, as for ourselves, we need the constant reminder that life is a limited opportunity. We have only this brief time to set our course for eternity. How will we manage the opportunity that God brings before us? In his novel, The Testament, John Grisham probes the interplay between relatives after a fabulously rich man dies suddenly. The book is worth a read, as it is a good story and includes, strangely enough, you might find in a work of fiction, a presentation of the gospel as clear as you will find anywhere in a work of fiction. It's crazy how extreme people will become when billions of dollars are at stake. The book is rather believable, as with much of Grisham's writing, and I'd love to spoil the story for you, but I won't. In the parable, the manager was to give account for his use of what belonged to his master. He was, after all, the steward or the manager of that which was not his own. This suggests the stewardship of property, the second direction of stewardship. "What do you have that you have not received?" Paul asks the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. The presumed answer is nothing. Everything we have and all that we are gifts from God, our Creator. The ability to earn wealth is a gift from God and a stewardship before God. So I would just say and ask us this simple question. Do we affirm every day that we are simply managers of what ultimately belongs to God? Ultimately, Jesus' disciples should value relationships with people over having money. And this suggests the third realm of stewardship, the stewardship of life itself and of the relationships that make life valuable. Notice what Jesus said in verse 9. "Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Now, there's a weird saying, right? There's an ethical dimension to the use of all of our money, not just a tenth of it that we might make available to the church for the purposes of God's kingdom. All of our possessions should be available for the purposes of God's kingdom. In our opportunities, as well as in those of the church. They will welcome you into eternal dwellings. The "they" in the second half of that verse could be a Hebraism for God, the divine plural. Who is it who welcomes us into eternal dwellings? We saw that in Luke chapter 15. Who is it who rejoices in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents? That would be God. He's the one in the presence of the angels who is rejoicing to welcome into his kingdom, into his family, into the very life which he gives us spiritually. Well, this does not mean, of course, that we can buy our way into heaven. You know, we cannot, Led Zeppelin and Stairway to Heaven notwithstanding. But it does imply that the way we use our resources now indicates and gives evidence to what our true destiny and home really are. When we are willing to sacrifice the temporary for the eternal, we remind ourselves and anyone else who might be watching that the eternal is obviously more weighty and valuable than merely the temporary. So here's our question. How are we managing what belongs to God in this narrow window of opportunity, our present human life? I find it an interesting matter of providential accident that the email newsletter of Christian History Magazine, when I was first studying this passage some years ago, was about John Wesley and money. I thought, that's weird. You know, I'm studying this passage. I turn from that. I pull out the mail and I, you know, flip through it, and there's the title on the magazine cover, John Wesley and Money. I found, okay, that's interesting. In fact, Alicia Kaufman, the writer of the newsletter, quoted a portion of Wesley's sermon on Luke 16:9. Well, she also showed what kind of man Wesley was. Wesley, from lower middle class stock himself, consorted mostly, she writes, with people who worked hard, owned little, and could never be certain of their financial future. But he preached so widely and became so well known that his income eventually reached £1,400 per year, equivalent to more than $160,000 in the early 2000s, equivalent to even more right now. Still, he chose to live simply but comfortably on just £30 while giving the rest away. £30 out of £1,400 he kept for himself. In fact, he donated nearly all of the £30,000 that he earned in his lifetime. He once wrote, quote, "If I leave behind me £10, you and all mankind can bear witness against me that I have lived and died a thief and a robber." Wow. Wesley extracted three principles from Jesus' teaching in Luke 16:9, which he applied well both to his own time in early industrial England, late 17th century, and to our own. Here are his principles. Now keep these in mind. Ponder them. Number one, gain all you can by honest and upright means. Two, save all you can. Three, give all you can. He surely illustrated all three principles himself in his own practice of money management. I wonder, though, if he really saved all he could. He could have kept more and stored it up for himself. In a sense, maybe he did store it up for himself. Because what we give away is really what we keep, you know, in the wider eternal sense. So if you focus on the latter part of these verses, verses 10 through 15, here is a simple, obvious application. Eternity is what really matters. This is the essence of the parable's thrust and of our Lord's comments after telling it. I'll let you reread those verses yourself. Notice, there is a clear contrast in this passage between the temporary value of money and possessions and the eternal value of people and of pleasing God. It is clear that Jesus places more value on people than on money. Which can be forfeited for which? He says, spend your money, build your relationships, trust in God, and build your relationship with Him. There's also a clear emphasis here on living in the light of eternity. I'll just think about this for a brief moment. Eternity does not end. The temporary is by definition short term. It won't last. Which should be valued more highly? That's the simple challenge of this passage. That's the simple challenge of every day for those of us who have received Christ as our Lord and Savior and recognize that our citizenship really is in heaven. So, I ask this question. Do we give ourselves over as fully and more so for eternal concerns as we do for merely temporary ones? And that's worth thinking about. Are we more earnest in nurturing our portfolio of investments in uncertain times than we are about nurturing the character of Christ in our souls? Are we more determined to have or keep a certain position or perhaps in our daily work than we are to fulfill the calling of God upon our lives for His service? Jesus brought this to a focus when He said, "No one can serve two masters." And then He made it blunt, you know, "You cannot serve both God and money." That's literally mammon, a god of wealth in paganism. For you could really put this way, couldn't you? You cannot serve both God and anything else, ultimately. Money is a tool. It should be our servant and God's servant in our hands, not our master. Eventually, all of it will be worthless, in some cases sooner than later. Kevin Miller is an editor with Leadership Journal over the years. He recorded this at the beginning of the new millennium. On January the 1st of 2002, 12 European countries will begin switching from their existing currencies, the lira, the franc, the mark, and so on, to a new currency, the euro. We experienced some of this having gone to France in 2001 for mission projects. We dealt with French francs all the way through. And then the next time we went, we were dealing in euros, and everybody was confused about how much everything should cost. However, almost everyone said everything costs a lot more. The buying power of their currency had shrunk. Well, after a grace period of about 6 or 8 weeks, all traditional currency was supposed to become worthless. I think they extended that a little bit. But according to the Chicago Tribune, two men in Berlin planned to fill an empty swimming pool with nearly $45 million worth of Deutschmarks and invite people to dive into it. That's weird. But Germany has had their experience in the past with currency that became worthless, which is really what set them up for Nazism and Adolf Hitler and all of that stuff, when you had to take a wheelbarrow full of cash down to buy a loaf of bread. Your currency had devalued a lot. The German government, he went on to say, will use about 128 shredding machines to dispose of old banknotes. The state government of Hesse will burn its marks in a heating system. And organizers of the Cologne Carnival want to use shredded notes as confetti. The Austrians plan to turn their shillings into 560 tons of compost. Miller concludes, "Likewise, there will come a day when all of our money will become no more valuable than compost." You have to think about that, don't you? What do we really give our lives to gain? And what is the ultimate value of it? In fact, we would draw this simple conclusion from all of this: the state of the heart before God is what really matters. Using our opportunity is what really matters. Eternity is what really matters. And ultimately, the state of our hearts before God is what really matters. Notice that the Pharisees sneered at Jesus because, as Luke reveals, they loved money. That's a simple observation. They loved money. These were devout-looking religious men. They wore the right clothing. They strapped little boxes of scripture quotations on their bodies. These were called phylacteries. Some of them would wear them right on their foreheads. I mean, man, when they walk down the street, there's a guy who just looks like the Bible in everything except his heart, which is all that God is looking at any given moment. Well, let's just say that's what matters most to God as He looks at us from any given moment. These men were meticulous with their observance of all things Jewish, but their hearts were out of step with God, which was really the essence of what it meant to be Jewish, is to believe in the one true God and to trust Him and obey Him. Maybe they had come to see God as the great means to their personal ends. There's a line of teaching that's pretty popular in our country that seems to do that. That says that God is the great supplier of everything we might want, everything we might dream of, every vision we might have. We've got that backwards. He's the end with a capital E. Well, a capital E and a capital N and a capital D. Jesus challenged these men to examine their hearts before God and to adjust their values accordingly. And notice how he concludes this passage. What is highly valued among people is detestable in God's sight. This was surely a direct smart bomb aimed right at their materialism and ours, if we're infected by that as well. In an affluent culture such as ours, we must be on our guard all the time against greed, which Paul calls a kind of idolatry. Of course, greed is no respecter of persons. You can long to have what you don't have as much as you can hoard what you do have. You know what I'm saying? Colossians 3, verse 5 puts it directly. He says, Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and then he concludes that awful list with, and greed, which is idolatry. Let me ask you this. What are we willing to risk our lives for? What is worth giving our lives to gain? Consider this young woman's bad example. Her name is Susie Orman, and she's well known in our culture. She told this story. When I was 13, my dad owned his own business, a tiny shack where he sold chicken, ribs, hamburgers, hot dogs, and fries. One day, the oil that the chicken was fried in caught fire. In a few minutes, the whole place exploded in flames. My dad bolted from the store before the flames could engulf him. Then my mom and I arrived on the scene, and we all stood outside watching the fire burn away my dad's business. All of a sudden, my dad realized he had left his money in the metal cash register inside the building. And I watched in disbelief as he ran back into the inferno before anyone could stop him. He tried to open the metal register, but the intense heat had already sealed the drawer shut. Knowing that every penny he had was locked in front of him, about to go up into flames, he picked up the scalding metal box and carried it outside. When he threw the register on the ground, the skin on his arms and chest came with it. He had escaped the fire safely once, untouched. Then he voluntarily risked his life and was severely injured. The money was that important. That was when I learned that money is obviously more important than life itself. From that point on, earning money, lots of money, not only became what drove me professionally, but also became my emotional priority. Well, thankfully, we often have had better examples. I wish I had time to tell you all the stories of these people, but you know, really, there is Jesus himself, who out of love for us, while we were still sinners, died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus says, no one takes my life away from me. Just in case, you know, you missed out on what he meant by that. In John chapter 3, you got to keep reading and get to chapter 10. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. There are historical figures. Well, I've mentioned John Wesley already. There are people like George Mueller, who not only had a really funky bit of facial hair, but he had a heart for God and for the orphans of England. And he literally gave everything to establish these homes for children who had no one else. So not only would they be provided for, but they would be taught to love Jesus, who is worth all. Read his narratives sometime, and you find that they would sit down for breakfast from time to time, knowing they had nothing to serve. But he's trying to live by faith and trust in God. And he lays out in the beginning of his narratives why he did this and what it was all about. He was really trying to teach people to trust God so they could look at his example and say, you know, if he can do it, maybe we can too. And they would pray. And somebody would knock on the door, a dairyman from down the road. "Man, I've got all this milk that I can't sell, and I'm going to have to pour it out. Could you guys possibly use it this morning?" "Yes, I think we could." A man who had chickens down the road would knock on their door and say, "I'm afraid my eggs are going to spoil. Could you possibly use them?" He would sigh with relief and say, "I think we can." He wouldn't always say, "this very moment." But he recorded all these things for posterity. What an inspiration. What a value on children and eternity. How about Florence Nightingale, who gave her life of privilege to care for the sick and the dying? Or Mother Teresa. You know, we Baptist Christians, you know, grudgingly at least nod in her direction from time to time, right? Who gave her life to serve the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, India. She's the one who said, "There are no unwanted children. Bring them to me." She spoke clearly to the West, using her notoriety to condemn the callousness that has developed in the soul of people in this very country and around the world who would dispense with their children because of their inconvenience or cost, or because they're not quite up to whatever they think the standard of a child should be at birth. She rightly brought a prophetic word of condemnation against such a spirit. We could add many of our own parents and grandparents. I watched my parents live humbly to serve God in relative obscurity, to give of themselves again and again, to bless others in Jesus' name. There are no monuments built anywhere to their honor. The very church building which they worked hard to build in another city in this state has been sold. Thankfully, it was sold to another church. But I tend to think that really the things that they were building were not just, you know, church buildings. They were trying to build the kingdom of God. And even though it didn't look like it for a while, they planted those seeds deeply in my soul. And they've begun, I hope, to bear fruit that will matter for all eternity. Because this is what really matters. I invite you to take this home this morning. And I'll re-ask the obvious question. What really matters in the light that is breaking through from eternity? God matters, first of all. And having a relationship with Him based on His grace and our faith and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And secondly, people matter. They're the next thing that lasts forever, one way or another. And then, because of this, the direction and the values of our hearts before God matter. So my simple question is, how does God need to adjust our hearts to reflect these considerations this morning? Who will we ultimately serve, or what? Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we thank you for these, stiff reminders that what really matters is not just what we can amass for ourselves temporarily and maybe leave to others who, goodness knows what they'll do with it, but to accomplish your purpose for all eternity, earning what we can with hard work and diligence, saving as you command us and direct us to do, and giving as you also command it and expect and empower us to do. May our lives be conduits We used to talk about being channels of blessing. May that be so. We don't want to be the Dead Sea that just keeps taken in without any outlet, without any going out, where the waters just become stagnant and empty and deathly. I pray that we might be a river through which your life might flow, enriching us as it passes through in the things that matter for eternity, even as we let go of the things that don't matter because they don't last. So help us today to adjust our hearts to what really does last. Help us to live in the light of the eternal. Empower us to do so. We're just overwhelmed by temptation around us to value things that don't really matter all that much. Help us live for that moment of welcome into our eternal dwelling. As our Lord Jesus taught in another place, we are anxious to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." May that be so for us from this day forward. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.